We're going to be going through the one-year Bible here, so we'll have different people who have been pre-selected to read portions of the entry in the one-year Bible for today. All right? Before we get into that, been thinking about, even previous to this, I was thinking about Dalton and Carter, who recently lost their lives, these young teenagers in this terrible auto accident. And then what comes up on my phone is that another teen died in an auto accident. His name is Alex Hansen, and Peyton here knows him, and they were friends. And so this is very painful news for Peyton. Hard for us, painful for her. She knows him and cared about him. And so I'd like to ask you to join me in praying for all the families involved in losing these young kids in the prime of their lives, and for Peyton as well. Lord Jesus, Lord, you say that death is that final enemy, the final enemy to be defeated. And we certainly are looking forward to that day when there will be no more death, no more of it. Right now, we're living in the midst of it, and it hurts us just to think about it, all the more those who are personally affected by it. We lift up to you the Ank family and the Hemiseth family as they continue and will forever, for the rest of their lives, mourn the loss of their son. What can be done? I pray, God, you'd give them a hope beyond this life. It's the only anchor they're going to have. And now, Alex Hansen's family and his friends are in the same situation. The painful emptiness and loneliness and sadness. And what do you do with it? Where do you go with it? You got to go to you. There is no one else. You're the author of life. If you want to find somewhere to find some hope, some passage out of this valley, it's going to be in you. And I just pray that Peyton and Alex's family would find that hope, a hope that goes beyond this life, that this world knows nothing about. It's not material. It's supernatural. And I pray, God, that they would experience you and you would give them a comfort beyond human understanding. So do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. And now we're going to go ahead and launch the one-year Bible reading with Wayne. Come on up, Wayne.
Numbers. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Here is another local requirement commanded by the Lord. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red a perfect animal that has no defects and has never been yoked to a plow. Give it to Hazar the priest, and it will be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Hazar will take some of the blood on his finger and sprinkle on it seven times towards the front of the tabernacle. As Hazar watches, must be burned, its hide, meat, blood, and dung. Ezra, the priest, must then take a stick of cedar, a hyssop branch, and some scarlet yarn, and throw them onto the fire where the heifer is burning.
Then the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. Afterward, he may return to the camp, though he will remain ceremonially unclean until evening. The man who burns the animal must also wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he too will remain unclean until evening. Then someone who is ceremonially clean will gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them in a purified place outside the camp. They will be kept there for the community of Israel to use in the water for the purification ceremony. This ceremony is performed for the removal of sin. The man who gathers up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes, and he will remain ceremonially unclean until evening. This is a permanent law for the people of Israel and any foreigners who live among them. All those who touch a dead human body will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves on the third and seventh days with the water of purification. Then they will be purified. But if they do not do this on the third and seventh days, they will continue to be unclean even after the seventh day. All those who touch a dead body and do not purify themselves in the proper way defile the Lord's tabernacle, and they will be cut off from the community of Israel. Since the water of purification was not sprinkled on them, their defilement continues. This is the ritual law that applies when someone dies inside a tent. All those who enter that tent and those who were inside when the death occurred will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Any open container in the tent that was not covered with a lid is also defiled. And if someone in an open field touches the corpse of someone who was killed with a sword or who died a natural death, or if someone touches a human bone or a grave, that person will be defiled for 7 days. To remove the defilement, put some of the ashes from the burnt purification offering in a jar and pour fresh water over them.
Then someone who is ceremonially clean must take a hyssop branch and dip it into the water. That person must sprinkle the water on the tent and all the furnishings in the tent, and on the people who were in the tent. Also on the person who touched a human bone or touched someone who was killed or who died naturally or touched a grave. On the third and seventh days, the person who is ceremonially clean must sprinkle the water on those who are defiled. Then on the seventh day, the people being cleansed must wash their clothes and bathe themselves, and that evening will be cleansed by their defilement. But those who become defiled and do not purify themselves will be cut off from the community, for they have defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Since the water of purification has not been sprinkled on them, they remain defiled. This is a permanent law for the people. Those who sprinkle the water of purification must afterward wash their clothes, and anyone who then touches the water used for purification will remain defiled until evening. Anything and anyone defiled person touches will be ceremonial unclean until evening. In the first month of the year, the whole community of Israel arrived in the wilderness of Zin and camped at Kadesh. While they were there, Miriam died and was buried. There was no water for the people to drink at that place, so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, "If only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into the wilderness to die along with all of our livestock? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us here to this terrible place? This land has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water to drink."
Moses and Aaron turned away from the people and went to the entrance of the tabernacle, where they fell face down on the ground. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, "You and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community. As the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock." So Moses did as he was told. He took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. Then he and Aaron summoned the people to come and get out of the rock. "Listen, you rebels," he shouted. "Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you do not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving you. This place was known as the waters of Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of the Lord argued with the Lord, and he demonstrated his holiness against them. While Moses was at Kadesh, he sent ambassadors to the king of Edom with this message. This is what your relatives, the people of Israel, say. You know all the hardships we have been through. Our ancestors went down to Egypt, and we lived there a long time. And we and our ancestors were brutally mistreated by the Egyptians. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard us and sent an angel who brought us out of Egypt. Now we are camped at Kadesh, a town on the border of your land. Please let us travel through your land. We will be careful not to go through your fields and vineyards. We won't even drink water from your wells. We will stay on the king's road and never leave it until we have passed through your territory.
Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. We use the eyewitness reports circulating among on from the early disciples, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I also have decided to write an accurate account for you. Most honorable. So you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Elijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that while the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken, overwhelmed with fear when he saw him, but the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or alcohol drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." God have mercy on me. For people are holding me. My foes attack me all day long. But I am still certainly constantly hounded by those who plunder me. And many are bodily attacking me. But when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Now praise God for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can you more do to me? They ask always.
You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mortals do to me? I will fulfill my vows to you, O God, and will offer a sacrifice of thanks for your help, for you have rescued me from death. You have kept my feet from slipping, so now I can walk in your presence, O God, in your life-giving light. Proverbs 1:11-8. The godly are rescued from trouble, and it falls on the wicked instead.
So, reading through this past week's readings in the one-year Bible, it'll cause a person to either be repulsed by the Israelites or totally relate to them. One or the other, guys. You're either going to be repulsed by them or relate to them, depending on how well you know yourself. These guys, they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. As much as they feared dying, we're going to die out here in the wilderness. As much as they feared dying, they certainly acted like they had a death wish. Case in point, Numbers 11, 1 through 6, okay? In Numbers 11, 1 through 6, we have I think I got it. Okay, hold on, guys. I had it set, but now it's moved. I didn't even know that I put that on there. Okay. All right, well, let's just go with that. Soon, the people began to complain about their hardship. And the Lord heard everything they said. Let that be a lesson to us all. Then the Lord's anger blazed against them, and he sent a fire to rage among them, and he destroyed some of the people on the outskirts of the camp. Then the people screamed to Moses for help, and he prayed to the Lord, and the fire stopped. After that, the area was known as Taberah, which means the place of burning, because fire from the Lord burned among them there. Probably where they got the idea for Raiders of the Lost Ark. There. Okay, but it goes on. Do you have the other two verses, 20 and 33? Okay, throw that up there. Then he goes on and says, okay, you're going to... Okay, so I didn't even read that they asked for food. Was it? Did I miss it? Okay, there you go. Then the foreign rabble who were traveling with the Israelites began to crave the good things of Egypt. And the people of Israel also began to complain. Right. Fire. Do you remember that? Guess not. Oh, for some meat, they exclaimed. We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt because you were in slavery. What's wrong with these people? And we had all the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic we wanted as they worked you to death. But now our appetites are gone. All we ever see is this manna, which miraculously appears there every morning. Go on now. So So they're complaining. You, and then this is the consequence. You will eat it for a whole month until you gag and are sick of it. For you have rejected the Lord who is here among you. And you have whined to him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Well, why do you think? But while they were gorging themselves on the meat, while it was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord blazed against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. I suspect it was far worse than COVID. So you read that and you think, hey, whiz, what's wrong with these people? I keep on thinking, I sure am glad I'm not like that. That's what I think. And I was like, I'd never be so stupid as to begin to complain to God after all the good things he's done for me. I reflected upon my past week. And upon my reflections, I remember complaining about things that were going on at the store. Okay, we are way behind on these Amazon orders, so much so that we were late in getting them out. And I complained that I didn't have more competent staff that would stay on top of it. And then I think about how I did complain about the church. You know, I was like, okay, God, we had a lot of new people come last week, but I need more mature people who can follow them up and disciple people, and we got nobody at all following. I thought about how I complained about the kids. I tell them what to do, and they just don't do it. And you have to keep repeating yourself, right? Over and over again. It's like, how many times do I have to say, do your homework for you to get your homework done? It's like, what's the point, Lord? You know, that did happen. And, I did complain about my wife once, but I won't tell you about what. I'm figuring, you know, and then don't even get me started with the weather, all right? Don't even get, I figure after I got done reflecting on my week, I didn't know what else I could complain about. I thought, wow, I'm just like those guys, more than I care to admit. And you'll find it in the psychology literature that to complain is human nature. It's human nature to complain. It is what we do. It just comes out of you. We're not good with the way things are in our lives or in this world, and so we complain about it. So I guess we're a lot more like the Israelites than we care to admit. But, you know, well, the world then takes this complaining bit just one step further, and they say, well, you know, because it is human nature, it is a part of being a person in a fallen planet, they'll reason that, well, since everyone does it, it's not really that bad. It's not like it's a sin or anything. Right? That's what they'll think. But then I think, really? Have you ever asked God about that? I think one of the most eye-opening verses in last week's reading was Numbers 16, verse 11. It says, Lord is the one. Okay, I think we may have missed something. The Lord is the one you and your followers are really revolting against. For who is Aaron that you are complaining about him? The Lord is the one that you are really complaining about, that you're complaining to. You know, he is the one. So God is saying that the Israelites were actually, when they're complaining, they're actually complaining about God. It made me think that every complaint that we have seems to go up the chain of authority and eventually rests with God. Why else do you think God got so angry and responded so harshly every time the Israelites complained to Moses? Why did that bother him so much? Because he knows that the real complaint was on him. They're complaining about him. I think that complaining is a, oh, you could say, mild form of rebellion towards God. And that's what was really going on. It's rejecting what God has allowed or has done in your life. And you're rejecting it. Now, of course, there is a place for crying out for justice, for pleading for mercy, or to simply be honest with God about your circumstances. Of course, there's a place for that. Moses did that with God plenty of times. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is a spirit of dissatisfaction and a feeling like you've been cheated in life. Can you relate to that feeling? Like you've been cheated. You've been given a raw deal on life. You're complaining to whoever's closest at hand, but really you're complaining about God. Now here's an example, as if we needed one, but here's one from this last week. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they replied, "We refuse to come before you. Isn't it enough that you brought us out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us here in the wilderness, and that you now treat us like your subjects?" They have personal experience of what that's like. I don't think it's from Moses. "What's more, you haven't brought us into another land flowing with milk and honey." "Yes, he did. And he said, they're big and we're small. Run away." You know, it's like, okay. "You haven't given us a new homeland with fields and vineyards. Are you trying to fool these men? We will not come." Do I have more on that? Nope, there it is. So, they're complaining. This is a spirit of dissatisfaction, of rejecting what God has done or has allowed into your life. Remember what I just showed you earlier? Numbers was 16:11. So right before this incident, God said, "Who is Aaron that you're complaining about him?" Well, who is he? Who is that guy? He's just a guy like you are. He has to put on his pants one leg at a time, or probably at that time put on his robe. However, and so who is that? Who is that? Who is Aaron that you? He could continue that on. Well, who is Moses? Who's Moses that you're complaining about him? Let's make that relatable to us. Who is your boss? I mean, is he such a powerful guy in your life? He's got such commanding power. Who's your boss that you're complaining about him? You know? Or who's your nasty neighbor? Or that irritating coworker? Who are they that you would be complaining about them? Or who is Joe Biden that you would complain about him? Everybody's favorite thing to complain about. Complain to the president. Something's going wrong in my life, complain to the president. You know? Who is he that you would be complaining about him? Guys, I have become convinced that all complaints go up the chain of authority and they ultimately land on God. So who is God that you are complaining about him? I think one of the other most significant verses in this week's reading gives us a really pretty good answer to the question, who is God that you and I would complain about him? Numbers 14. Okay, so please, Lord, Moses is talking to God here. "Please, Lord, prove that your power is as great as you have claimed. For you said," so now he's quoting God. He's reminding God when he revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, this is how he revealed himself. The Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. You want to know who God is? This is the answer. Slow to anger, he is filled with unfailing love. Forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. But he does not excuse the guilty. He lays the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation. In keeping with your magnificent, unfailing love, please pardon the sins of this people, just as you have forgiven them ever since they left Egypt. How does God respond? I will pardon them. It's in his nature. Who is this God that you'd complain? He is a God of love that forgives your sins over and over again. I will pardon them as you have requested, but as surely as I live, and as surely as the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, the earth, the whole planet is filled with God's glory. Not one of these people will ever enter that land. They have all seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and in the wilderness, but again and again they have tested me by refusing to listen to my voice. Or you could just insert there, by complaining to me over and over again. I guess God is a pretty big deal. Who is God that you're? I guess he's a pretty big deal. And the way you and I approach God is a pretty big deal. What do you think would happen? What do you guys think would happen? If you just made a beeline and marched right up to the president, he's out on a little speaking tour or something, and you just make this beeline, you walk right up to the president, what do you think would happen? You could get shot, gang tackled by the Secret Service. They would handcuff you and hold you for questioning for God knows how long. If he's the president, that you would complain to him, right? Wow. Who is God when we would treat him in a less respectful way than we would the president of the United States? God told Moses this here in Numbers 18:22. Look at this. From now on, no Israelites except priests or Levites may approach the tabernacle. If they come too near, they will be judged guilty and will die. I guess that's what will happen. That's what will happen if you just make a beeline march right up to God on your own merits. I'm such hot stuff. I've got a beef with God, and I'm going to walk right into his presence, and I'm going to let him have it. That's what will happen. That's what will happen. I guess that'll be the end of you. Right? I think it just needs to be understood that God, or Yahweh, is the name we have given to the ultimate being of the universe. God is the self-existent, omnipotent, or all-powerful one. I just hope you guys realize that. The fact that something exists now, and hopefully you're all aware that something exists now. Something exists right now. Otherwise, you're not hearing what you're hearing. You're not seeing what you're seeing. You're not even able to do anything if you didn't exist. If something exists now, something has always existed, because you're never going to get something from nothing. I don't care if you give it a trillion years. You will never get something from nothing. It is not scientifically or logically possible. God is the self-existent, pre-existent one. the one with whom all things owe its existence to. The fact that there's something that exists. God is the one. We owe all that we have, all that we are, all that we ever hope to be to Him. If it wasn't for Him, there's nothing. You're nothing. I'm nothing. It's over. And the adjective that we give to something that incredible is the word holy. I think we ran across that word a few times in our reading this past week. Holy. Guys, there is only one attribute of God that is ever raised to the third degree of repetition in the Bible. Only one. And the ones that are raising this attribute to the third degree are angels, nonetheless. And what they're saying is that God is holy, holy, holy. It doesn't say that about God's love. There's nowhere that says God is love, love, love. But God's mercy, mercy, mercy. There is no other attribute than this one that is given the ultimate power of emphasis of God's nature is that He is holy. And God's holiness consumes His very essence. It cannot be contained. It affects everything that comes close to it by either making it holy as well or making it dead. One or the other. You see, holiness is simply not of this world. It is not like anything you and I have ever experienced or can even comprehend to its fullest. We just cannot. In our natural world, in ourselves, we see nothing but imperfection. Imperfection fills the world. It's a broken, fallen world. Everywhere you go, things are broken. Things don't work right. What do we say? No one's perfect, right? Yeah, that's an axiom because it's true. Our whole experience, everything you've ever experienced in life is not perfect. It's filled with imperfections. Well, holiness is pure perfection. It's different than anything you and I have ever experienced. It's alien to us. And anything that's unholy or defiled cannot exist in God's presence. It would destroy it. We need to elevate our understanding of God, who God is, what He's like, so that it's more in line with the revelation of who God is in the Bible. We need to change the way we think about God to the way the Bible speaks about God. Numbers 18:32 says, "Be careful not to treat the holy gifts of the people of Israel as though they were common. If you do, you will die." And that's just the gifts of the people. I mean, that's just stuff that has become holy because it got close to God. And you treat it like it's trash, you'll die. Are you starting to get there a little bit? I mean, God is so great. It is really beyond our comprehension. We think that that's wrong. This is wrong. How can this be? You know, even the Israelites complain about it. Anybody that gets close to the tabernacle dies. You know, I don't think that's true because I think Moses and Joshua got close to the tabernacle quite a bit. You know, but in their frame of mind with the way they were viewing and treating God, yep, they would die. And many of them did die. Who came up to God all cavalier, thinking He's just like them. Now think with me for a minute. You think inside your own head. Do I treat God like he's common? Like he's ordinary? Normal. Kind of like a better version of me. You kind of think of God like that. Here's what I'd like to propose as a hard reality. Whenever we use God's name as like a curse word or as an exclamation of surprise, or even when we're complaining about life, we're treating God as if he's common. Casual. Or maybe even worse, condemnable. And when we do that, we defile ourselves. You ever thought about that? You ever thought that you could defile yourself? Yeah, you can. You do. I do. Treat God's name like it's common. You are defiling yourself. I urge you guys, as I urge myself, think twice before you let God's name pass through your lips in a frivolous, disrespectful, or complaining way. Think twice before using words like GD or JC in a disrespectful way, or OMG, and those types of things, variations for that. Because when we do that, we are showing contempt for God. It offends God deeply, and it hurts our relationship with him. Whenever we desecrate God's name in a way like that. I mean, think about it. It's even listed in the top 10 commandments. Do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. His name should be treated as honorable. We know that. We fall short of that. Something's not right there. Sacred. We should think of it as sacred or extraordinary, exalted, because that's who God is. God is truly awesome. He is sacred. He's highly exalted. But how can we do that? When oftentimes, for many of us, it is habit. It is habit to say, OMG, you're surprised about something very common, very casual, from insignificant, OMG. It's so habitual. How do you change that? The only answer I've been able to derive from this week's reading is to spend more time in God's presence. I'll tell you how we get there. But that, I think, is that's the answer. Remember Korah and his followers. They were challenging Moses' leadership. All right? We can do a better job than you. And so Moses said this to Korah and his followers: tomorrow morning, the Lord will show us who belongs to him and who is holy. Really? The Lord will allow only those whom he selects to enter his own presence. Only those he selects. Wow. That sounds pretty cool. This God, who's holy, that nothing can even get close to, or you will die, okay? There are some people that he selects that could come close to him. Guys, I'm just saying, I got good news for you, okay? If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord, the God of your life, and your Savior, that he paid for your sins in full, and you are now forgiven in full. If you've done that, then that means you've been selected. You've been selected. It's like, well, what if I haven't done that? Well, do that now, and then you will know that you've been selected. I've had people tell me that, well, I'm just not been chosen. How do you know you've not been chosen? Well, I'm not a Christian. Well, become a Christian, and guess what? You were chosen. You can't use that as an excuse. You just believe and trust in him, and you are selected. You're like one of those who can enter his presence. If you're tracking it all with what I was saying earlier, this is a pretty big deal. Pretty big deal. Once God has declared you, this is crazy even to talk about. Once he's declared you and me to be holy, really? Once he's done that, then you and I, we can begin to grow into who we are, right? When I was born, I was not who I am now. I had to grow into who I am now. You're declared holy by God, but you need to grow up into who you are, into this holiness. And so to grow up into this holiness, you need to spend time with the Holy One. That's how you become holy. You know, you spend time with the Holy One. That's how it works. For example, during game night, okay, game night at the game store, the rest of us, we're all playing and working. It's Natalie. One or the other, you're playing or you're working. And there's Olivia. Oftentimes, she's sitting there reading her Bible. You know, she's hanging out with God. You know, we're hanging out with Trivial Pursuit and each other. But she's hanging out with God, reading her Bible, right? That's going to change her life. That's going to make her more holy. We all should feel a sense of jealousy for that, you know, in a good way. It's like, I wish I could spend time with God like that. Well, guess what? You can. I mean, I'm not saying that every game night we should all be making that into a prayer meeting or some Bible study, but I wouldn't be opposed. Because when you get close to God and the more time you spend with God, you become like him. Isn't that what he said about the disciples? The disciples, after Jesus had resurrected, sent it into heaven, they were out there preaching. Remember what they say? They remembered, oh, these guys had been with Jesus. Because they're now starting to act like him. You want to be like God? You want to be holy? It's like, I feel like the dirtiest thing on the planet. You want to be like God? You want to be holy? Spend time with him. And that's what we're going to do right now. That's why the communion cup and bread is being passed. We're going to spend a little bit of time with God by taking communion. And I think it's fully appropriate for us to do that right now. To have communion. You see, Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed. In other words, he died for you and for me. He died so that you and I could enter God's presence and be holy as he is holy. He died so we wouldn't have to. Substitutionary death is what he did for us. I mean, the dose of reality is that we are not worthy to draw close to God on our own merit. We would die. We'd end up just like Korah and his gang. We'd be just like them. But if we approach God through Christ in a childlike way, reaching out, if I could just touch his robe, I would be healed. If I could just be with Jesus, if I could just hold on to him, I'd be forgiven. I'd be made whole. That humble, desperate faith of a child to be trusting in Christ and riding on his coattail, you are able to enter the presence of the holy, divine, pre-existent, self-existent, magnificent one. And so taking communion reminds us of that. We're going to do this right now. And I'm going to read the account of Mark. This last week, we read about the Last Supper. I'm going to read that. And when I'm done, then Luke and Lance are going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a song. And that would be a great time, if you haven't already, be a great time to take the bread. Okay? I'm going to pray here real quick first. Lord Jesus, thank you, God, that you are great. You are great. You are better than we could possibly imagine. There is nothing on earth that compares to you, nothing. We love our sports teams. We love our wife and our family as we ought to. We love all sorts of things, delicious foods. Nothing even comes close. Not even halfway. Not even a little bit. You are so different. You're so magnificent. You're so awesome. And I thank you, God, that because of what you did in sending your Son to die for the sins that I've committed and I continue to commit them like some sort of idiot, I just keep going back to these sins, and it's paid for in full. You're forgiven. You're clean. You're holy. Come on in. Come right on up. Sit on my lap. You are welcome. Incredible thing. Taking the bread and the cup, it's an incredible thing to think that we could be in the presence of the Holy One. So thank you, God, for what you have done for us. Amen. Okay, so here we have it. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and he blessed it and he broke it in pieces. He gave it to the disciples saying, take it, for this is my body. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Then they sang a hymn and went out.